That song is based on Isaiah chapter 60, which we'll read the first 9 verses of as our Old Testament reading on page 736 in your pew Bible. Isaiah chapter 60, read verses 1 through 9. The prophet says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me. The ships of Tarshish first to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful." We can turn to Luke chapter 5 in the New Testament as we continue our study of Luke's gospel. That passage in Isaiah 60, I believe, is in the background of what Christ here presents in Luke chapter 5, so we'll read the first 11 verses, the well-known passage of the fishers of men. Boys and girls, you know the song, "I will make you fishers of men." Here we see Jesus doing just that as he calls these first disciples. Luke 5, beginning at verse 1. It says, "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." Congregation, Jesus has performed many miracles already. We saw that a few weeks ago with the healings that occurred in Luke chapter 4. But this is really the first extended description of one of those miracles. If you think back a couple of weeks, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, or the casting out of a demon, each of those lasted just a couple of verses. But here we have an extended description of Jesus calling his first disciples, in the context of which he performs a great miracle, this miraculous catch of many fish. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that the context in which Christ performs this miracle is not incidental, but in many ways provides for us the meaning of it. Likewise, the words at the end of the passage, "From now on you will be catching men," cannot be separated from the context of this miracle that Christ has just performed. And the calling, catching, and commissioning that we see here, Luke is setting the stage for what's to follow in his two volumes of Luke and Acts, where Christ's miraculous catch of fish here anticipates the apostolic mission to the Gentiles. That, I think, is the point of these 11 verses, which we'll look at together in three parts, considering first the context of the catch, then the meaning of the catch, and finally the comfort of the catch, starting with the context. If we don't understand the way that this story is positioned in Luke's gospel, then we might end up drawing the wrong conclusion, as if Luke's story here is primarily about lessons for fishermen, or even as if Luke's primary point is about Jesus' power over creation. That's certainly part of it, but that's not all that Luke is doing. No, I think that the point of Luke's story is about mission, not just fishing, but mission, not just a miracle for the sake of a miracle, but a miracle for the gospel's sake. Notice in the very beginning of our passage, the primacy of the word begins in Luke 5, verse 1, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in to hear the word of God. It says that Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, and it says that he saw two boats, and he got into the one that was owned by Simon Peter, and he asked him to put out a little ways so that he could teach the people. And then verse 4 speaks of how he went on teaching until he then asked Peter to go out yet further for this great catch of fish. And so verse 1 and verse 3 and verse 4 all present a preaching context for Jesus' miracle. What's more, if you can think back a few weeks when we looked at Luke chapter 4, there throughout that whole chapter, the main emphasis was on Jesus' ministry of preaching. Luke 4:15. This is right after Jesus is tempted by the serpent in the wilderness. Now he goes to begin his ministry. And it tells us right away in Luke 4:15 that he went about teaching in all their synagogues. And then just a couple of verses later, Luke 4:18, it gives us one example of that, where Jesus goes into the synagogue, he picks up the scroll, he reads from Isaiah 61, which he'll tell us is written about him. And what he reads says that he was sent to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Three times it speaks of Jesus being sent to proclaim or to preach. And then in Luke 4:43, it says that the people of Capernaum wanted him to stay there and do many miracles. But what does Jesus say? He says, "No, I must go and preach the good news, for I was sent for this purpose." And then it tells us that he went about preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Luke has five times spoken of the preaching ministry of Jesus, using either the Greek word euangelizo, meaning to preach the gospel, or the Greek word keruso, meaning this public proclamation. This public proclamation that Jesus is devoting himself to. As the context of the miracle that Jesus here performs, as we look back at chapter 4, even as we look at the beginning of chapter 5, is a context of preaching. And so we may not conclude from this miracle that Jesus' intention is simply to teach us better techniques that, if followed, might improve our fishing or might help us in our daily work. There is a preaching context to this whole episode. Always, when we're reading the Bible, it is imperative that we understand the context of what we're reading, both the immediate context and the wider context. And here, in this case, both the immediate context of the passage and the wider context of the chapters around it suggest to us that Luke's purpose in relaying this miracle has something to do with the mission of Jesus to preach the good news. That's the context of the catch. Look at me now at the meaning of the catch itself. After preaching this sermon, Jesus tells Peter, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Of course, Peter responds to this and says, well, Master, we have toiled all night and we haven't caught anything. Then he says, nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the nets. And it says that when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish so that their nets began to break. And they even had to get their friend in the other boat to come help them. And it says in verse 7 that they filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. Think about this. These are professional fishermen who have toiled all night long and caught nothing, who are now instructed by Jesus to go back out, not at the time of day when you're expected to have a great catch. And though they had caught nothing all night long, now they're given such a great catch that both of their boats begin to sink. Luke is presenting this for us so we don't miss the fact this undoubtedly is a miracle. It's a miracle from which we learn two lessons, both of them about the person and work of Jesus. First, we see Jesus' power over creation, or even as we sang from Psalm 104 at the beginning of our service, Jesus is the one who commands the seas and all that dwells in them. We see here the power of the Creator in the person of Jesus, at which Peter trembles and says in verse 8, falling down at Jesus' knees, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And I think we're to take that word Lord as Peter ascribing divinity to this ruler of the fish. This word has been used 30 times so far in Luke's gospel, each of them with reference to the Lord God. Peter is making a transition here from the title that he ascribed to Jesus in verse 5, Master, to now this new title in verse 8, Lord. And as he sees the power of the Lord of glory commanding the fish of the sea, his response is one of fear. Peter's understood something of the power of Jesus, and it leads him to tremble and to confess that he is a sinful man who cannot dwell in Christ's presence. If you can think back to the sermon that we heard last week, I would suggest that this is exactly the flip side of what we saw last week in Psalm 36. Remember, there in Psalm 36, David is relaying this oracle about the transgression of the wicked, the sinfulness in their heart. And as he's describing them, it says that they had no fear of God in their eyes. And because of that, they believed that they had no iniquity to be found out. Those who have not beheld the majesty and glory and fear of God do not know their sin. But those like Peter here, or like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, who saw that vision of the glory of God at the temple and responds, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Those who have beheld the glory of God in Christ respond like Isaiah there or like Peter here and say, I am too sinful to dwell in your presence. Remember, we quoted last week from John Calvin, who said, man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and then come down after such contemplation to look into himself. You never truly understand anything of yourself until you have looked and beheld the greatness and glory of God and then understood yourself in light of that. That's what Peter has done here. He beholds the glory of Jesus, to whom all creation submits. He recognizes Christ's divine lordship, and then he looks into himself and he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." This should be the response of every one of us to the glory of God in Christ. In fact, that's why we structure our worship the way that we do, around the logic of the gospel, where as God calls us into his presence as the Holy One, we then hear the demands of his law and are brought to our knees like Peter to confess that we are sinful men before this holy God. But then also to be assured that this holy God is a God of grace, who comforts this poor, trembling sinner, saying to him in verse 10, "Do not fear." This is Christ's assurance of pardon after Peter has confessed his sin before Christ's majesty. And it only comes to those who humbly confess with Peter that we are sinful men who of ourselves cannot bear the presence of the Holy One. Only as you see yourself in light of Christ's majesty and confess your sins does he speak these words of pardon: "Do not fear." The reason why he could speak these words of pardon, the reason why Jesus could say, "Peter, do not fear," is because of the things that Christ came to suffer. There's a sense in which Peter is basically confessing, I cannot bear to stand in your presence. Rather, I deserve your judgment. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ has come to bear that judgment. He could remain with Peter in Peter's sin because he had come to bear the judgment Peter deserved on the cross. As he does for all who confess their moral bankruptcy and cling to Christ alone. And only for those who confess their moral bankruptcy and cling to him. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says, "Without Christ, the strictest moralist may well tremble as he looks forward to his end. But through Christ, the chief of sinners may approach God with confidence and feel perfect peace." Without Christ, the strictest moralist should tremble as he looks forward to his end. But through Christ, the chief of sinners may approach God without confidence and feel perfect peace. The peace that Christ provides in verse 10, "Do not fear," is for those who have seen their sin in light of the Son and trusted in the judgment that he bore in your place so that he could welcome you into his presence by grace. That's the first lesson that we learn about Jesus from this great catch of fish. We learn about his power and glory that should make sinners tremble, and yet also power and glory that are accompanied by his grace, by which he allows repentant sinners into his presence. And we also see, as I've suggested, a lesson from this great catch of fish about Jesus' intention to do for many more what he's just done for Peter. In verse 10, when it says to Peter, "From now on, you will be catching men." That word for catch literally means to catch alive. Peter is accustomed to catching fish that then die and are consumed. But Jesus tells him, "Peter, your new vocation is going to be to catch men for life." Same way that Peter has just been caught for life. Christ is saying, "Now I'm going to set you apart, Peter, to this same vocation of proclaiming this good news of life." Even as Jesus has just revealed to Peter his sin in light of Christ's glory and then assured him of God's pardon because of the things that Christ will suffer, now Jesus is setting Peter apart to proclaim this same good news. The climax of the passage is Peter's commissioning as a fisher of men. And so now with that climactic conclusion in mind, where Jesus sets Peter apart to gospel ministry, think about the significance then of this great catch of fish. Even as Jesus uses the analogy of fishing to talk about the proclamation of the gospel, he gives Peter an example of his heavenly power to draw fish to himself. I think we're to see the fish in verse 8 as a preview of the men who will be caught by the preaching of Peter in the book of Acts. Or the same kind of overwhelming, unbelievable, miraculous catch that we see in verse 7 will be repeated on the day of Pentecost. And over through the apostolic ministry of those like James and John, who were likewise commissioned. Think about this. When else in the Gospels, boys and girls, maybe you can remember this. When else in the Gospels do we see another great catch of fish like this? You see it in John chapter 21. At the end of Jesus' ministry, after his resurrection, when Peter and the other disciples, it tells us in John 21, they've been out fishing all night, and again, they've caught nothing. And then Jesus comes and appears to them, though they don't yet know who he is. And he tells them to cast their net to the right side of the boat, and they'll find some, which they do. And they catch such a large number of fish that they're not able to haul it in, at which point John and Peter realize that it's Jesus and say, just as they do here in Luke 5, it is the Lord. And if you look at John 21, which feels almost like a repeat of this story, if you look at John 21, that great catch of fish, just like this one, is strategically positioned by the gospel writer right next to an apostolic recommissioning where Jesus sends Peter out to preach and says to him three times, feed my lambs, preach the word. Both of the great fishermen stories that we read in the Gospels where Jesus enables his disciples to catch a large number of fish, both of them are given in the context of their being sent out to preach, to fish for men. And so I think the lesson of the fish is a lesson about Christ's mission, about his gracious heart that desires to see this same gospel that Peter has just encountered brought to the nations. And I say the nations because of the passage that we read from Isaiah 60, where the future glory of the Messianic age is being described in that passage as a time when the abundance of the sea would be turned to God, the wealth of the nations. And it says the coastlands would put their hope in God. It has been suggested that the imagery that Jesus uses in Luke 5 of fishing for men is appealing to this Old Testament imagery of the nations as the coastlands. We sang of it just before our service from Psalm 97. Psalm 72, which we'll sing later, uses that same language. We see this language in Isaiah 60, which is not far from the Old Testament context of Isaiah 61, which Jesus has just been preaching in Luke chapter 4. The Psalms and the prophets envision the nations, the coastlands, the seas being brought into God's kingdom in the messianic age that Christ has just announced. And now he tells Peter, you and the disciples are going to go out into the sea and fish for men. Not just in the land of Israel, but my mission field includes the coastlands, the seas, the isles, as the King James puts it. His heart is for the nations. Which is exactly what Christ said in Luke chapter 4. Remember the reason why he got kicked out of the synagogue and they tried to kill him was because in that first sermon he began comparing his ministry to that of Elijah and Elisha as being one to the Gentiles. Or you can think back to Simeon in Luke chapter 2, when he had that great revelation. He held the Christ child. What did he say? But he said, Lord, you have prepared in the sight of all men a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Or Luke 3, when it quotes Isaiah 40, the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist. It says, all flesh will see the salvation of our God. Every chapter of Luke's gospel so far has been preparing us for God's mission to the nations. And now Jesus begins to call his disciples. He says he will send out to the coastlands, the seas, to fish for men, to bring in the wealth of the nations. Christ's heart is not only for Jews like Peter to experience the grace of verse 10, but for people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. And so he commissions Peter, and Mark 1 makes clear James and John also were with him to the same ministry of preaching that we've seen Christ devoting himself to just before this. He desires for the gospel of salvation that sinful Peter has just encountered to go to the nations, which is what we see through the whole book of Acts. Remember, Acts is volume 2 of this gospel. The gospel is going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria all the way to the ends of the earth. The meaning of the catch of fish here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that the meaning of it is about Christ's heart for the nations who he's come to save. By laying down his life and bearing the judgment that sinners deserve, rising from the dead, ascending into heaven, and then sending out preachers like Peter to proclaim this good news, commanding all men everywhere to repent of their sins and trust in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so in light of that, consider now the comfort of this catch of fish. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus is giving his church a sign of the power that will accompany this preaching of the gospel. As he sends Peter and the disciples out, both here and in John 21, to fish for men, he shows them his almighty power to gather those fish from the nations, from the seas, the four corners of the earth, to gather them into his kingdom. He says, you will be catching men. Notice this is not first and foremost a command, but a promise. Where Jesus is assuring Peter and the disciples in their ministry of the same kind of success that he's just pictured in this great catch of fish. So my power will go with you and I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But the ends of all the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear. Christ is picturing and proclaiming this promise and his commission to Peter, James, and John, so that whenever they might become discouraged, whenever there might seem to be very little gospel fruit being born of their preaching, whenever it might be met with persecution or with apathy, as it will throughout Luke's gospel and throughout the book of Acts, they could remember the story of the fish and recall Jesus' words of promise, you will be catching men. This promise and picture of the gospel's success, by the way, a promise that accompanies the commissioning in Matthew 28 as well, but Jesus says, I will be with you at the end of the age. It accompanies the commissioning in Acts 1:8, where he says, power will come from you on high as you will be my witnesses and I will fill you with my spirit. This promise of the gospel's success is what has driven the mission of the church for two millennia. William Carey, Jonathan Edwards, David Brainerd, the Puritans, the great men of old Princeton, where 30% of their graduates were sent out to the mission field, all of them were driven by a belief that God had promised in the prophets and in the Psalms and in places like this that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail, but the seas would turn to him, the coastlands would put their hope in Christ. And so they labored on, like Peter in verse 4, even into the deep, into unknown, unlikely, uncharted places, believing that Christ had promised that the nations would be given to him as his inheritance. Is that what we read in Psalm 2? That the suffering and afflicted one would be exalted, would be given the nations as his inheritance. We sang earlier from Psalm 22, that song of the suffering one who is then exalted and the nations are brought to him. Those promises that accompany this commission to go and bring the gospel to the world are what has driven the mission of the church ever since Jesus first gave it, that the church had been given a promise that she would be catching men. that the same one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth belong, even over the fish of the sea, would be with them to the end of the age. On the basis of that promise, Peter and the 12 would go in the book of Acts to preach the gospel to the nations. Paul would go and preach the gospel to the nations. Men and women for 2,000 years have given their lives in service to the gospel, strengthened by the promise of verse 10. And so they have been willing to leave all and follow Christ, assured of his grace, strengthened by his promise, and sharing in his heart for the nations. My prayer is that even this morning, as you behold God's grace to Peter and God's grace to you in your sin, that he would so move your heart to share in this vision for the nations. That even some of you would be willing, like Peter and James and John, to leave all and follow Christ into the deep for the nations, comforted by the promise that he will build his church and we will be catching them. Close to these words from J.C. Ryle. He says that promise, verse 10, we may well believe was not intended for Peter only, but for all the apostles. And not for the apostles only, but for all the faithful ministers of the gospel who walk in the apostles' steps. It was spoken for their encouragement and consolation. It was intended to support them under that sense of weakness and unprofitableness by which they are sometimes almost overwhelmed. They're sometimes tempted to give up in despair. But here stands a promise on which the great head of the church would have them daily lean. Fear not, you will be catching them. That promise is given to the Church of Jesus Christ that as we proclaim this gospel to the nations, his word will not return void. But the last day will show that no work of God was ever thrown away. Every faithful fisherman shall find his master's words made good. You will be catching them. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace towards us in our sin, that though we, like Peter, cannot bear to stand in the presence of your holiness in our sin, that Christ has borne the judgment we deserve and so bids us to come to him and not fear, assured of his grace. We saw that same thing earlier in Luke 4, where Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61 about how he has come to preach good news and to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives. And he omits that one line from Isaiah about bringing about the day of vengeance, of judgment, because that day is not yet. And for those who receive this gospel, Christ will bear that judgment. So that when he preached, it says they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. Lord, we pray that you would assure us of that same grace. And we thank you that out of that grace that Christ proclaims to us and assures us of, that out of that grace you give your church this commission to go and fish for men from every tribe, from every tongue, and from every nation, assured of your promise in the Psalms and of the prophets, that the coastlands will come, and the seas will put their hope in you. And we pray that the grace of the gospel that we have just heard, the promise of its success, would even stir the hearts of many of us to consider how it is that we would be involved in this great mission. Through sharing the gospel with our neighbors, through praying for the coming of your kingdom among the nations, through giving self-sacrificially, and even through giving everything up and following Christ into the deep, trusting in the promise of his presence and of the gospel's success. Help us, Lord, to be moved by that promise, like those who have gone before us, to attempt great things for you and expect great things from you. We pray in Jesus' name.